And welcome once again to Father Spencer's Universe, the busy intersection of faith and reason where we meet each week. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper. Your questions are important to us, so email them to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spencer's websites, magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And of course, the Magis AI app available now for downloading to your phone or used the app on your computer. It doesn't have to be on your phone. It can be on your desktop as well. And it's a wonderful, wonderful development. Father Spencer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel. It better be. And our EWTN Plus platform as well. During Holy Week, you'll want to be sure to check out all of our specials and devotionals dealing with our Lord's Passion, Death, and Resurrection. Currently on EWTN Plus is a scriptural journey of the Via Dolorosa. Join pilgrims from around the world in walking the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem with meditations on the scriptures and the passion of Christ at each of the stations of the cross. See it for free anytime on EWTN Plus's platform. Check that out. There's just a plethora of material there. Our topic today, Old Testament prophecies, taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible. And it's available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, of course. And you should have already gotten your copy. If not, you still get it, ewtnrc.com. And the book of the month for April is The Sufferings of the Holy Family by Father Sebastian Walsh. And so you can get that book through EWTN as well. And welcoming Father Spitzer once more to be with us today on this April 1st as we're doing this program live. And if you'd like to, I wanted to mention it's also 10 years since we had lost Mother and 10 years since Mother's funeral actually is of this day. And I actually have a picture there, personal memento of when we were at the shrine when Mother was passing. And so brings back a lot of memories. There's Patsy Andrews and Teresa Lork, both from who are from the Religious Catalog. So anyway, it's great memories of her, but we miss her dearly. So if you'll keep her as well in your prayers when you start things off, that'd be great.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing of these ministries of ours and our ability to serve them. We ask we ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole staff and audience, so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will, for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask you to continue to bless and help Mother Angelica and bless EWTN through her, and ask that this ministry will continue to prosper through her good spirit that remains with us. And we ask you to also, Lord, to bless our country at this time and help us, especially with our troops there in the Middle East, and ask also that in this Holy Week we may be brought closer to you, closer especially in recognizing the love that you and your Son had for the world in blessing us with this great sacrifice and resurrection that will soon become the blessing for us all who are followers of Jesus. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, Pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. So a couple of things, a couple of articles out there. Spanish bishops, experts say euthanasia for you, social defeat, collective failure. Basically, a story that came out of Spain and where the bishops were protesting the case of Noelia Castillo. Now, apparently, she was euthanized. She was asking for it, but the proper response, they said, to human suffering should not be to cause death and closest to the most vulnerable. The Spanish Bishop Conference said in response to a woman who chose to end her life by euthanasia, despite her father fighting, they said, when life hurts, the response cannot be to shorten a path, but to walk it together. Only a truly just society when no one feels alone or discarded. And they talked about this she was in a situation where she had suffered a gang rape and did not receive the psychological support and human connection, and she had several failed suicides, and this is what she wanted to do. But unfortunately, the parents protested, but the government went along. Apparently, Spain had legalized euthanasia in 2021. Yeah. So here's another indication. The girl was 25 years old.
Yeah, and an unnecessary euthanasia. It might be, you know, a terminal injection there. But I totally agree with the Spanish bishops, needless to say. I mean, what we're dealing with here is, you know, this easy exit method. It precludes the possibility of all kinds of graces that can take place in the last months of life through faith and, of course, through connection with other people. And that connection can be, had through the church. Mm-hmm. And so I think, you know, again, if people want to pursue a positive track and a positive faith life, there are resources out there, especially resources through the church, where this can actually happen. And committing suicide is not, obviously, it's not only not an ideal option, it's a horrible option. It displays a radical distrust in God's providence, a radical distrust that you're going to have anything positive to be able to give to the next generation through your life. I mean, if people have been through these terrible times and, you know, the gang rapes and things of that nature. You know, we've seen how many ministries can spring out of these kinds of activities, how people can start their own, you know, counseling for other people. It can be turned into a really positive turn, not only for helping people who are experiencing similar situations of terrible, egregious, unjust evil, but also for the person themselves, because when we give ourselves away for the good of the other, it always redounds, you know, back to us and our own emotional, psychological health, which builds up our faith. And that's just the way we as Christians, we as people, you know, beyond Christianity, you know, there's got to, you know, I mean, you can't get beyond Christianity, but I mean, beyond our Christian rationale, it's a civil way to do things. And the civil way to do things is, you know, turn something horrible like this into something positive. Mm-hmm. It's much easier to do that with the grace of God, with trust in God, with faith. Yes, it is easier to do it, but even without it, you know, we should be pursuing these paths and helping people, you know, in the civil government to pursue these paths so that, honestly, in the future, we don't encourage people to commit suicide. Right. When you have examples like this, you know, the studies have been done time after time. But when people come and make it really public that they're going to commit suicide because their lives are miserable, you're always going to have a whole rash of people who just go, well, if she did it, you know, maybe that's the way to go. Right. And they imitate, you know, that person unconsciously. And people who just don't have a whole lot of psychic energy slip into this kind of conduct. And it cuts off some of the most productive years in terms of growth in faith and growth in love, creative ministries that can be done, you know, counseling and giving of wisdom to people, how to deal positively with their suffering. It's just all cut off. And, you know, it just all, you know, one massive moment of despair. And you go, well, you know, if the person wants to commit suicide, so what? If you let, you know, despair become, you know, the optimal solution. Mm-hmm. It can become, you know, an epidemic within a country. And if it does become, you know, epidemic suicide in the face of quote unquote self-made despair, instead of, you know, self-created, you know, and creative ways of responding, you know, to a horrible evil situation, you know, if that's what we're going to do, you can expect that not only will the suicide rates go up, but the emotional anxiety level as a whole of the country will go up. We've seen it again and again and again. This kind of modeling, and of course the press loves to put it on because of course it's interesting, different, you know, et cetera, et cetera. They're gonna get people who are just morbidly watching these things, but it begins to, you know, elevate the anxiety index all over the country. You know, people are looking at that and they're going, well, maybe We should right. be in a well, state of despair.
Right. It's the
permissions.
It's the reverse of what you indicated, which is rather than her not only in her own situation, but being an example to other people to carry on. Yeah. It's the opposite.
Yeah. And right. of course, if you do that, you know, and like I said, you make despair acceptable. Then right. you become like the old Roman Stoics. Life's getting kind of boring. Mm-hmm. Guess I'll check out today, you know. Right. Hey, Joe, get me some
right.
poison here. And I'll
the famous, right, the famous yeah. George Sanders, when he committed suicide, I'm bored, basically, yeah. is what he said.
Yep.
So yeah. let's move on to the next article. This one from the National Review. The Supreme Court rejects ideological orthodoxy masquerading as public health. Now, this has to do with a case in Colorado that was in front of the Supreme Court. And it was mm-hmm. called Childs versus Salazar. The Supreme Court struck a blow against the use of powers to dictate orthodoxy and stifle disfavored opinions. They said encouraging was that Justice Neil Gorsuch's ringing opinion attracted a lopsided 8-1 victory majority with only Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson in dissent. Now, this case arose in Colorado as an effort to ban dissent from LGBTQ plus ideology, and Alliance Defending Freedom was involved with challenging this. And it really had to do with the idea of conversion therapy, that they basically were outlawing any sort of conversion therapy attempts, whether it be taken by the parents in working with professionals, etc. And they said this is happening at the same time public schools are transitioning kids without telling their parents. And so Colorado won't even let the disfavored therapist talk to minors when both the minor and the parent consent. And the court called this as discrimination against a particular viewpoint, obviously. But it's almost kind mm-hmm. of like a free speech issue. But they had mm-hmm. outlawed the ability of anyone to even talk to somebody about dealing with, you know, dysphoria, basically.
Yeah. But the Supreme Court then, I'm sorry, I'm not familiar with the case, but the yeah. Supreme Court actually overturned
absolutely.
That
That's
that,
right.
Decision. Good.
Right. Said you can't do that.
They did.
You can't do that.
Yeah,
so.
Of course. Talk about limiting free speech, especially free
right.
speech of the parents relative to their children and to act for the welfare of their children. Thank God it was an 8-1 decision.
Right.
Of course, I'm not surprised that, Justice Ketanji Brown, manifesting once again her wisdom in these matters.
Right.
Was the dissenter. Yeah. Unbelievable.
Right.
She really thinks that the government should control the ability of parents
well,
to
apparently
do,
based
deal
with on their children. Another one of her positions earlier, where she took the exact opposite position that said, this should be left up to the government shouldn't be deciding this. So,
well, so she reversed herself?
Yep.
Wow.
Two different cases she took. In fact, even I think it was one of the justices, one of the liberal justices actually called her out on it and said, this is an issue. Some good news. Welcome home. Record number of converts entered the church this Easter. Catholic Online News reports that adult conversions in the U.S. have reached numbers not seen in 20 years. Goes on to talk about the fact that it's not only happening in the States, but in England as well. And my guess is with what's going on in the Anglican Church recently with the new cardinal of running the church there, that there'll probably be a lot more coming in. And they talk about Australia, converts up, and even some resurgence happening in, we heard about France before, and of course, mm-hmm. even in Ireland, where things have been pretty bad. So some things are looking up.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, right now, you can actually see a real reversal. By the way, these are adult converts.
Right.
But it's not just like full-aged adults. There are a lot of kids that are looking at what's going on here. And as I said, there's also a reversal in the latter part of the Gen Zs and in the Gen Alphas. So you can also see, that there is again a reversion or at least a serious reconsideration mm-hmm. of religion and specifically Christianity and Catholicism on the part of these younger generation as well as the adult generation. So there seems to be a much greater openness to religion, Christianity, that's taking place. And I think it's taking place for a variety of reasons. I do think, you know, there are social causes of this, but I think three things are really operative. The first thing is, I think the evidence for Jesus, for God, life after death, you know, from all these scientific studies is becoming very well known and very well publicized, and credible scientists are putting their reputations on the line to talk about this. And you can just see that the whole, you know, landscape of scientists and physicians have changed toward God and religion and a transcendent, a belief in a transcendent God. So you look at this and you begin to see there is an intellectual shift that is taking place. Atheism is no longer, you know, the great providence. You know, the other day when Dawkins, you know, was asked, you know, well, gosh, what do you believe about, you know, God and so forth and so on. He says, well, just ask, you know, Susan Blackwell, you know, about, you know, this book is so old, mm-hmm. you know, it's been transcended by literally dozens and dozens of good science-based studies. He ignores absolutely everything. And of course, it's so easy to refute people, most people around have heard of more near-death experience studies that are very, very credible because right. they're very well done by very good scientists and physicians. And the point is, you know, he's so far behind the times, nobody pays attention to him. He's an anachronism, right. you know, right now. And so that's one area where I think you're seeing a social change. The second thing is a lot of people are, you know, basically sharing their faith with other people who are kind of not closed to it. I'll put mm-hmm. it that way. They're not going to church, but they're not closed to church and so forth, and they are beginning to share their faith with other people. So there's some kind of an evangelizing spirit going on out right. there. It's truly taking place in the Catholic Church. Right. And more than that, people who actually do go to church are actually kind of start a prayer life because their friends are influencing them. They are getting a huge emotional boost. Mm-hmm. In other words, the stuff that we've been reading about in the American Psychiatric Association's studies, you know, which shows a doubling and tripling of anxiety and depression and suicidal ideation, suicides and antisocial aggressivity, et cetera, with people who are non-believers, who are disaffiliated. People, you know, start going to church, they darken the doorstep of a church, or they go, you know, begin a prayer life or something. They mm-hmm. begin to see that level of anxiety, depression, dropping significantly. But what's really important is they're doing it and they see the drop in their kids. And that's where, you know, in other words, their kids have very high anxiety, depression levels. Mm-hmm. They start taking the kids to church and suddenly it's the kids who are going, I like church. Mm-hmm. I'd like to keep going. Mm-hmm. And the kids are pulling literally the parents back in. Because they want to go to church, they are getting a huge boost out of their depression, anxiety levels, and that's a second huge area. I think you can see, you know, in that generation of late 20s, 30s, and 40s parents, you can see that the kids are pulling them back in. The kids who go to religious schools just to get a good education are pulling the parents back in because they like it. It's doing something for them emotionally and also in terms of their own development, their hope, you know, for the future and their identity, which is grounded in something absolute, meaningful, and eternal.
Right.
So that's a second big thing. I think the third big thing that's happening is that there is a groundswell movement of people around the United States, which essentially is not just open to religion, but is open to the prospect of evangelization. Mm-hmm. I like to think that in the Catholic Church, that you know, desire to evangelize people partially comes from the church's initiative toward to the new evangelization. But I also think there's just a lot of people out there that are gutsier, and they just figure, hey, this is my friend. You know, what's the best gift I can give to my friend but eternal life? You know, and I don't want them to be subject to the darkness of evil. You know, I don't want them to have these anxieties and so forth. Maybe I should do this, and they plan to do it. So there's some kind of a gutsy conviction that's out there. You can surely see the evangelization level among people really picking up. And, you know, even professionals are actually talking about this without the fear of being, you know, brought to court for proselytizing somebody. I think the whole atmosphere has changed.
Right.
And, you know, I'm not sure why all these things are happening, but I know some, you know, there are some Notre Dame sociologists that are really studying this and seeing some, you know, interesting trends developing.
I think a lot of people are discovering the truth and attracted to the truth. And when they find it, they're excited by it, and they want others to appreciate the truth that they found, and they have that motivation by the Holy Spirit to share that, you know, which is what our obligation is, right?
Yeah, and they do it intellectually, they do it intelligently. Mm-hmm. You know, they're not just preaching at them, they're just saying, you know, I'm just telling you what this does for me. So it's a personal testimony, and, you know, come on anytime you want to come, you know, to mass with me or whatever.
And there's lots of opportunities, the Magis Center, EWTN, ways that you can do it in your own way, you know, kind of dip your toe in, so to speak, without committing to anything particular, and do it when other people don't even know that you're interested. So that if you're afraid somebody's going to say, oh, well, if you're watching that, then you got to come to mass with me this Sunday. And just be able to do it on your own until you feel like that's something that you're called to do. Mm-hmm. So let me get to one more.
If I could put in a shameless plug, though, for Magis AI.
That's right.
You know, let them get the answers on their own time, at their own discretion. We're going to make, you know, the Magis AI, you know, completely anonymous. So I think, you know, they can just do it on their own anonymously, ask questions, whatever they want. And I think it'll really help. You know, be a tool to answer questions about, you know, most intellectual things, or the maybe things they just don't want to even discuss in public with somebody else.
Okay, very good. Very nice, shameful plug. We've got one quick thing I wanted to mention here. I thought it was an interesting article from Church Pop. It was the idea that, you know, we know about Judas and 30 pieces of silver, but what are we tempted by? We don't sell our Lord out necessarily for 30 pieces of silver, but maybe there's some other ways we sell him out. I thought it was interesting. First is the approval of others, that whole idea that, you know, we're embarrassed by our Lord. And they said, just as St. Thomas More did, let us choose truth over human praise.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I think there's a lot of that out there. We want to, you know, enter into the mainstream of culture. And so when we hear somebody, you know, say, well, I'm okay with assisted suicide, you know, or whatever. I'm okay, you know, with abortion or something. And, you know, there's a lot of pressure on you to sort of conform to the mainstream culture. You don't want to get out of the mainstream because you don't want to be marginalized or ridiculed. You basically go, oh, you know, I guess I could go along with that. Or, you know, I don't want to tell you what to do. But, you know, older brother, who's a wonderful guy, always says, you know, he feels like, you know, he's got to say something. He does it intelligently, sensitively, but he sort of says, well, you know, I don't agree with that. I do think, you know, innocent children have a right to live. And, you know, even if, you know, they are the product of, you know, a mistake that was made in conception, you know, I still figure, you know, they do have a right to live. I mean, after all, if you know, a human single-celled zygote is a substantially whole human being, you know, it's not up to us to kill them because, you know, they have a right. And, you know, people say, well, I think they'd rather be, you know, dead than to be brought into the world like this. My brother just, you know, can simply respond, you know, I don't think so.
I don't think so either.
When they're like 5 years old, give them a choice. Well, you want to die or you want to stay alive? They're going to say, I'd like to stay alive.
I think a lot of people, I think they just don't say anything. Even if they disagree, they don't want to say anything because they don't want anybody to, like you said, think they're a religious fanatic or they're out of the mainstream.
Yeah.
Another one has to do with career success and financial security. The fact that we focus more on that than on our spiritual life.
Well, there's a lot of pressure to do that, especially with our young people today. I mean, the whole idea of being a successful person mm-hmm. or being someone of some prominence or having a reputation for, you know, independence of thought and, you know, and being your own person and mm-hmm. so forth. This is like a super prize. It's like a super trophy. And, you know, it really takes, again, some guts for somebody to say, is this right or wrong? Am I going to act, you know, according to my convictions and my principles, mm-hmm. or am I going to act, you know, so that I can be thought of as, you know, an autonomous, you know, person who thinks on my own and does my own thing, and I can, mm-hmm. I don't have to be the victim of a church or something of that nature. I luckily had super good modeling from my parents.
Right.
My dad, you know, just basically drilled into us, you know, you act according to your principles and convictions. Mm-hmm. You know, you don't have to, you know, pretend to anybody that you're better, worse, equally well off. You know, you don't have to pretend you're a smart guy, a dumb guy. You know, I mean, what you have to do is basically act according to your principles. Your self-image is totally secondary, mm-hmm. you know, and or the image that you have before others. Unfortunately, though, I'd say our young right. people, certainly from 14 years old all the way probably to around 35, 40, there is a whole, right. you know, Instagram, Facebook, social media in general,
right.
the whole idea of creating an image and sticking
right.
to it
right.
and portraying success and portraying you should envy me, I'm better off than you, and all of these things.
Right.
To be honest
I've
with you.
I've got better filters on my pictures than you do. So
yeah.
I look even better.
Exactly.
You know, it's what is it? One, it was one famous person said one time, what matters is your character to this person, not your reputation. Because your character
yep.
is who you really are, and your reputation is
yep.
what people think you are, right?
Yeah, that's true.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, people, I just remember that even in high school, you know, I would just respect these people who basically acted on their principles and just mm-hmm. said, that's wrong. I'm not going to do it. And everybody else is saying, eh, it's okay, you
yeah,
know.
Yeah.
And they just said, no, I'm walking away from this. But that has a huge influence on a lot of people.
Right.
When somebody actually walks away from a reputational thing in order to act according to their principles,
character, right.
it makes a huge statement. People not only see it as moral courage, but they see it as the right,
right.
thing to do. So every time you do that kind of modeling, you're helping people to act according to principle. And of course, that's much more important than reputation,
right.
et cetera.
Another couple here, comfort and convenience. We all know that kind of plays.
Yeah,
endless
yeah.
digital distraction is another one. The other one I thought was grudges and the need to be right. And the idea that you really need to bring your hurts and brokenness to confession and Eucharistic adoration. Pray for your enemies, do good to those who hurt you, as our Lord said.
Oh, yeah. Well, the need to be right. I mean, mm-hmm. you know, you look at Judas and, you know, and here in this Holy Week, you know, I often think that Judas was just angry at Christ. I think he might have corrected him or implicitly, you know, hinted at something about his stealing or something of that nature. But I just think he was broiling with resentment.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how do you kiss a person as you're betraying them after you've seen all the miracles that they were working, even raising the dead, and you're going to do this? I mean, it is plausible that, you know, Judas maybe wanted a showdown between mm-hmm. the Jewish authorities and Romans on the one hand and Jesus himself on the other, you know, to, you know, really, you know, get a razzle-dazzle showdown. But honestly, mm-hmm. I think there's something more there than just, mm-hmm. you know, a zealot's desire to have Jesus kind of beat the Romans at their own game. But that's one of the plausible theories.
Well, clearly he had a problem with money. Clearly that was something that was very important to him. So in some ways it was a win-win. He could cash out for 30 pieces of silver if it turned out mm-hmm. that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, wasn't going to do anything. Or if he did something, then he could claim that he was just doing it to get him to act.
To help out,
I guess, right.
So. Yeah, but he didn't get that whole point about we got to do this, as you just read, in a self-sacrificing, humble way in following Jesus, rather than, you know, I'm going to push a power play here, and Jesus is going to win by, you know, miraculous power and authority. Right. You know, Jesus wanted to do it his way and was going to do it his way with humility and love, and turning that humility and love into a redemptive act.
And don't so many of us think, you know, God's plan is pretty good, but I got a couple of suggestions here that might make it a little bit better. Mm-hmm. Right? So So with that said, we're going to take a break. And of course, Father Spitzer will stay with us. We hope you stay with us too. We're going to get to your questions, I promise. Stay with us. Welcome back to part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. Also, be sure to join us Thursday and every Thursday, meaning me at 11 a.m. Eastern Time and again at 10:30 p.m. Eastern Time for the Catholic Sphere program. This week's topic will be the state of Catholic digital ministry. And our panelists will be Sean Graber and Peter Gagnon of EWTN fame, along with Colin Donovan, who is a regular on our program. So find out what not only what's going on in the industry, but what EW10's planning to do in relation to it. We're trying to catch up to Father Spitzer on with his AI here, so we're working hard. Next up, here's some questions for you. Dear Father Spitzer, your current book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, explains that many Old Testament events are parable-like stories, such as Jonah inside the whale. Mm-hmm. Other events are true stories, like the rising of the dead by a prophet. Was it a true event that Satan tempted Jesus? Dogma tells us that the fallen angels do not have the beatific vision of God. How then can Satan be with Christ on earth? Is it possible that this story is also a parable to teach us rather than describe an actual event? Walter.
Well, Walter, in this case, it's a real event. Jesus definitely went out into the desert. He was preparing this confrontation. It's not that by being exposed to Jesus, people will have the beatific vision, right? So Jesus is, you know, his kind of his glory and his divine personhood are kind of hidden until the resurrection. Of course, after the resurrection, as you know, in John's gospel, they start calling Jesus HaKurios. Clearly, they bow down in worship when he appears to them in Matthew's gospel. Clearly, you can see that they're worshiping in Luke's gospel right before Jesus' ascension, etc. So we can see that there is some, because his divinity is now manifest after the resurrection. But before the resurrection, you do not see Jesus in his divine glory. And so you're not experiencing the beatific vision by experiencing Jesus in that earthly ministerial form. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, Satan, you know, is going to make the attempt, right? Because, you know, Satan already knows who this guy is, right? He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And so he thinks because Jesus has become, incarnate, he will be vulnerable because he's truly incarnate, right? He's true man. So he can at least engage in temptation. He may have a pretty good idea that Jesus may not submit to it, but Satan is going to try his best. And so you can depend on the fact that that narrative that we see in Scripture, that comes from Jesus himself. Mm-hmm. And somehow, of course, it's transmitted to Q, and Q transmits it to Matthew and Luke. Mm-hmm. And so I think it is very much a true narrative. We, of course, are dependent upon Jesus' own word for what happened in the desert. But clearly it seems to be, you know, first he's going to try Jesus on the weakness of the flesh, right? Hey, you're pretty hungry out here. You know, just turn some of these stones into bread. Of course, that doesn't work. Mm-hmm. You know, and then he has to try. The power play, right? You know, hey, I've got control over all these, earthly authorities and power, worship me and it's all yours. I'm going to give it to you. You're going to be, most powerful guy out there besides me. Jesus says, no, no, I'm not going for that. Well, go then, go ahead. I mean, you're God's son. I mean, if you're God's son, he's going to protect you. His angels are going to be looking over you. So he goes with spiritual pride. It's more subtle, but of course, still disobedient to the will of the Father, who, of course, wants the unconditional and unrestricted loving sacrifice that will redeem the world. You know, Satan wants to, you know, short-circuit Jesus' right. obedience to his Father, even though he doesn't understand, you know, Jesus' obedience. So Satan, you know, is, you know, incapable of understanding. How would self-sacrifice be a love that could overpower me? He doesn't even get it. He's so busy encouraging Judas, as we'll see in today's gospel. He's so busy encouraging him to betray Jesus, not realizing that Jesus already has the plan to turn this into a self-sacrificial act, which he equates with an unrestricted act of love, that will become, of course, the power that will completely checkmate Satan. It will be the unrestricted act of love that will outshine all of Satan's darkness and will prevent Satan from having any ultimate victory in the future, and will become the loving power from which the absolution of, say, the sacrament of confession or even the Eucharist and its, you know, absolute manifestation of love can heal a person, protect a person from evil. He doesn't even see it coming. And but when Jesus is saying Psalm 22 on the cross, you know, which starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you go through that whole psalm, you begin to see, oh, wait, this is not a psalm of abandonment. It's not a psalm of Jesus being in despair. It's a psalm of victory. You know, as you go through the entire psalm, the psalmist knows that God is going to turn the suffering of this innocent person into a victory for his kingdom. And then as you get to the last stanzas of the psalm, you see it's not just a victory that's going to rescue Jewish people in the present, it'll be Gentile people too. And not only will it be Jews and Gentiles in the present, but Jews and Gentiles, all the ones that have gone to the realm of the dead called Sheol, and all the ones into the future until the end of the age, in the end of time, right, will be also rescued. And of course, the end of the psalmist, and he has done it. So you look at that, and all of a sudden you can just hear you know, the devil listening to Jesus reciting this with his northern Galilean, you know, a dialect, you know, and of course, as he's reciting it in that dialect of Aramaic, you know, the devil goes, oh no. And he finally begins to see just a glimmer of what Jesus is up to. But it's too late because literally after the psalm, Jesus dies. And the whole thing, he has done it. And the redemption of the world, you know, the overcoming of his darkness, everything, you know, is just canceled on him before he even knows what happened. Okay. So it's a total checkmate. But Satan doesn't even recognize, you know, that possibility. But Jesus, the first stage, because, you know, Jesus defeats Satan in five stages. Number one is the temptation in the desert. That's the first stage. Then his prolific ministry of exorcisms. Then thirdly, his conveyance of the power to exorcise to his apostles. One of the first powers that he gives them, of course, those exorcisms have to be done in Jesus's name. And they come back and they say, Lord, you know, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And of course, that's the third thing. The fourth thing is his teachings about Satan and Satan's lies and Satan's deceits and Satan's temptations. And finally, the one we're going to celebrate this coming Friday is, of course, Jesus' overcoming of Satan completely in that unrestricted act of love as he moves to give himself totally in self-sacrifice on the cross. He creates the unrestricted act of love that will cancel Satan's power and overcome darkness and redeem the world fully. So that's essentially what he's up to. And of course, as I said, Satan's the last person to know because love is so far from his consciousness. He has no idea how a self-sacrificial and gentle act in, you know, self-sacrifice for somebody else can overcome his power completely and can ultimately lead to redemption and eternal life. He's just clueless.
Well, that's a perfect explanation, especially here on as we head towards Holy Thursday and Good Friday.
Yeah.
Let's get to one more question, and then we'll get to the book.
Sure.
Dear Father Spitzer, as a marketing stunt, and I hadn't heard about this, a bottled water company had their product cursed by a witch doctor. The company uses a lot of death imagery and says you can sell them your soul in exchange for merchandise. My Lord, my friend says it's all in good fun and not to be taken seriously. However, I think this opens people up to serious problems. Do I lack a sense of humor in this matter, as my friend claims, Samantha?
Oh, Samantha, you're the right party. You just can't be, issuing curses all in good humor, mm-hmm. right? You know, you can't be talking about actually even intimating that someone sell their soul for merchandise in good humor. Mm-hmm. You are absolutely right. That is the sickest kind of what I would call sadistic, advice that you could give to a person. You know, get them to laugh about selling their soul to the evil spirit who is more real than anybody can possibly imagine. Mm-hmm. You know, the whole idea of doing that, even in good humor, leaves an entryway for Satan to enter in. You know, as you know, it's like ripping a hole in your heart and saying, come on in, Satan. Mm-hmm. And you're laughing about it the whole time you're doing it. I mean, there's nothing more satanic that I can possibly imagine. No, it's not in good humor. Mm-hmm. There's nothing in the whole idea of sacrificing your salvation and even allowing Satan into your life, laughing out loud. This is so sick. It is so unbelievably mm-hmm. catastrophic and disastrous and tragic that anybody could actually think they could do it. Ha, ha, ha. I'm just going to even allow myself to be cursed, for my eternity over getting some bottled water. You know, I mean, are you kidding me?
Mm-hmm.
You know, whether you view, these kinds of curses as having any power or not, believe me, if you are doing this with some sensitivity to opening yourself to Satan, almost inviting him in, even laughing on the side as if, this were all a hoax or a joke. Mm. Nevertheless, Satan seizes every opportunity.
Right.
Do not ever, tell your friend, you're crazy. You want to play with your eternal salvation?
Right.
You want to actually invite the devil in? You want to take that eternal darkness and loneliness and evil and invite that principle into your life as a joke? You're crazy. I mean, if you've got nothing better to do to amuse yourself than do that, don't listen to these people. These people are definitely playing the evil spirit card,
right.
And they definitely have a cognizance of literally leading people right off the cliff into the domain of darkness and evil, even though they pretend that it's a joke. I'm telling you, they have cognizance of what they're doing, and they are operating with the full consent of the evil spirit, and they're operating for the evil spirit. Don't think anything otherwise. Right. People would never do this to help somebody else risk their own salvation for a joke. You couldn't possibly do that unless you're in league with the devil yourself.
Right. Well, I think Satan does.
It's so cruel.
Right. And Satan doesn't have a sense of humor. We know that. So he's not kidding around, right? So
he's not kidding around.
So let's get to the book, page 148. And we're talking about the Israelite prophecies, and the idea, you make the point that the Israelite prophecy was not viewed merely as for Israel, but actually expanded to the whole world, which is kind of what you were alluding to with our Lord, the idea of reaching out past Israel to the Gentiles. So
that's right.
Explain.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, for example, we have a whole group of messianic prophecies, and I list them. I've got this new Science, Reason, and Faith Catholic Study Bible coming out around June 26th. And in there, I talk about the messianic prophecies, for example, in the Psalms. Certainly, Isaiah has a huge number of messianic prophecies in there. And the Jewish Targums, prior to Christianity, they also view the Isaiah prophecies as definitely messianic prophecies. Mm-hmm. So the ones that we're going to be reading this week, regarding, the four suffering servant song of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, et cetera, all these messianic prophecies are there. And mm-hmm. the messianic prophecies, you will notice, are not restricted to Israel. So when the prophet is talking, that the Messiah is going to redeem Israel, yes, but also is going to redeem the whole world. So whatever's that, when the Messiah appears in Israel, it's going to go out to the whole world. The new universal temple will be Jesus himself, will be the Messiah, according to Jesus. But that's a fulfillment mm-hmm. of messianic prophecies that we see in Zechariah, Isaiah, and the Psalms. So it definitely is talking about, these Psalms right. are talking about the transformation of the world, the transformation of the world that will go way out beyond the temple in Jerusalem and way out beyond Israel itself into the entire world. Mm-hmm. And by the way, that's what Psalm 22 says is the purpose of Jesus' self-sacrificial and unrestricted love mm-hmm. that's going to save us from the evil spirit and from darkness. So you can see that right there in Psalm 22. It's for the mm-hmm. whole world. It's for all the people who died in the past, and are in the realm of the dead culture. Oh, it's for all the people into the future that right. Are going to, of course, come to the Lord through Jesus, who is the new universal temple.
Right. Well, you say here, we're confronted with a question. How did little Israel and its comparatively small band of distinctive prophets come up with this mm-hmm. world-transforming view of prophecy and messiahship?
Yeah, well, the answer is because God wanted it to be mm-hmm. so. I mean, let's face it, Israel is, small potatoes, right? Right. In terms of, big civilization, big economy, lots of soldiers, all kinds of big, temples, civilizations, so forth and so on. Israel's comparatively just teeny, with respect to Babylon and Egypt and Assyria and so forth. So, we look at these kinds of things and we go, well, how come little Israel is the one that keeps coming up to be, little Israel's right. going to influence the law. Little Israel's going to influence ethics through its prophets. And of course, through Jesus, radical influence of culture, radical influence of, the law, radical influence of ethics, radical influence of political rights and things of that nature. Christianity is absolutely going to change the world, mm-hmm. no question about it. But if God's not responsible, I couldn't possibly tell you how little Israel could be the instrument to do all of that stuff. It has to be that those prophets were really inspired and Jesus himself really was the Son of God. And, obviously with that kind of power and influence of God's divine grace and the Spirit working providentially, through the, of course, the miracles of the early church, but also through the teaching of the early church. That's what made, look at the radical transition has taken place by the time, the Christian church in 313 has accepted as the church of the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. But this is like 2.5 centuries later, the empire that has been persecuting Christianity for, 2.5 centuries now suddenly becomes the empire that's going to be dominated mm-hmm. by Christianity as their official empire religion. So you look at that and you go, well, wait a minute, how could that possibly happen? I mean, it's providential. Yes, mm-hmm. The miracles that are performed by the apostles in the name of Jesus are very instrumental in bringing about a lot of early converts. But also the church's teaching is really important. And you can see how Christianity is changing the world. Christianity becomes the instrument through which, of course, public health care is going to occur for Christians and non-Christians, whether you're a slave or a free person, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, male or female, Gentile or Jew, it doesn't matter, says Paul. Our public welfare is going to go out. Our public health care system is going to go to the rest of the world. And of course, our public education system. Christianity was educating the slaves so rapidly, by the time you get to the Diocletian persecution, basically the Romans couldn't take out these these slaves who are educated, now working in the Roman bureaucracy, and persecute them. Mm-hmm. Because if they did, the whole bureaucracy would have shut down. So in other words, the Christians had done such a good job educating the slaves that, you know, and of course they were Christian slaves, you just couldn't take them out as Christians and persecute them. You had to leave them in their place of employment, otherwise the Roman bureaucracy would have shut down. Mm-hmm. But even today, look at the Catholic Church. I mean, what is the number one public health care system in the world? It's the Catholic Church, controls 26% of hospitals and health care throughout the world. Mm-hmm. If you look at, well, what's the number one, you know, education system throughout the world? It's the Catholic Church, right? Almost 100,000 middle schools and high schools, and I'm sorry, you got middle schools and elementary schools, mm-hmm. and almost 50,000 high schools, and certainly around 2,000 colleges and universities. There's nothing else like it, but it comes from that initial thing of educating the slaves, and the same thing with public welfare. I mean, what's the biggest public welfare? It's the Catholic Church. And you just look at those statistics, it's enormous that, you know, the Catholic Church, you go, well, somehow it's overseeing like 13% of all the public wealth. That's right, internationally. Mm-hmm. And so you look at that and you go, yeah, we had a huge influence, not just on what was happening within the church, but influence on people who are beyond the church, who said, hey, you know, these Christians are doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. Even though we're not going to follow them in Christianity, we're going to follow them. I mean, literally what John Locke would call Christianity's baptism of the non-Christian culture, mm-hmm. and of course in turn the non-Christian culture's baptism of all these principles, including inalienable rights, right? So, you know, it's Francisco Suarez, the Jesuit, you know, who develops the first systematic treatise on inalienable natural rights from, of course, St. Thomas Aquinas' natural law. But once Francisco Suarez does this, you know, and publicizes it in De Legibus, mm-hmm. right, immediately Hugo Grotius gets it, right? He's the father of international law. He's not a Catholic, but he's definitely a Christian, and he's definitely a lawyer of true magnitude, the father of international law. He just adopts that right away. He sees the significance. John Locke is reading Hugo Grotius's books, and John Locke writes Second Treatise on Government. Mm-hmm. He says, this is it. This is how I can prevent a tyranny of the majority, right? So Locke comes along and says, I'm going to baptize this. Locke was not a Catholic, but he was definitely a Christian, and even wrote a book called The Reasonableness of Christianity. Mm-hmm. But essentially, though, you know, he adopts it and gets into the hands of Jefferson, mm-hmm. and then gets into the hands of the UN Declaration on Human Rights. And the rest, as they say, is history. So again, you know, God's providence, mm-hmm. is taking these changes that, occur because of Judaism, and then, of course, occur radically because of Jesus Christ and Christianity, and then just spreads it throughout the world. So it's not just the Christians and Christian cultures and Catholic cultures that are doing this. It's people who look at it and go, this is the right thing to do, and they do it. So it had a huge influence, yeah. And that's got to be providence. That's got to be grace. That's got to be God.
Well, you see that even with people like Dawkins and other people who are kind of secularists, but they mm-hmm. haven't this appreciation for what Christianity brings to the culture.
Yeah.
To the culture.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And the whole idea of, you know, undermining Roman slavery, that was a big thing. Mm-hmm. It took 3-4 centuries to get it done, but ultimately the Christian church never confronted it directly. If you did, you know, it just would have been quashed. But they did it surreptitiously.
Right.
They did it like St. Paul did it in the letter to Philemon. You know, come on, Philemon. You know, Onesius, good guy, you know, you don't want to do this, you know, and if if you, you know, you'll release him. And if you don't want to release him just because it's the right thing to do, I'll release him because I'm asking you to do it.
Right, right.
You know, and so essentially, you know, subtle subterfuge until finally, of course,
right.
You know, by the time you get to the sixth century, right, you've got the Irish coming right. into Europe. And they're basically right. putting this into practice in their own cultural view.
There you go.
Now it turns into feudalism. But
well,
you know,
we're going to have to leave our walk through historical memory lane there at that point, Father.
Okay.
And if you can give us your blessing, especially for coming up on Easter, that for all of our audience, that'd be great.
And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord, in his passion and resurrection, and in our celebration of it in this Holy Week and Easter season, may he bless you with the cognizance of the redemption that has been wrought in your favor through his self-sacrificial love that has redeemed the world, and through the resurrection that we will inherit through faith in him. May he enter into you and give you that hope, give you that faith that will bring you not only to the principles that you need to live a good life, but also into the light of the eternity and the hope of the eternity that will transform your life and transform all that you do with respect to your neighbors and family unto that salvation. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Have a great Triduum and also a wonderful Easter. And we shall see you next week, of course. And Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog. Next week, Old Testament prophecies. We continue about that. Bookmark will not be shown on Easter Sunday due to special programming, but can be seen in its normal slots on Monday and Saturday. Enchanted by Eternity, Recapturing the Wonder of the Catholic Worldview by Father William J. Slattery is the book we will be talking about when you find it. And we got Holy Week events on EWTN. Coverage will include masses from Rome, the Holy Land, Washington, plus special concerts and other specials and documentaries. EWTN.com for all the events and the times in your particular area. This is Father Spitzer's Universe wishing you a happy Easter. We'll see you next week.